Well, as we come to the teaching of God's word, let's go before him in prayer once again. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in it, that you have shown us our need of a Savior, that you have provided that Savior to us in your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that you would just convict us by the hearing of your word, that you would be at work in us by your Spirit as we submit ourselves to your word. And we thank you for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's an honor to be given the task of bringing the Word of God before you today, and I hope you'll bear with me as this is my first time preaching. I take comfort that the Word of God is living and active and that it speaks for itself. It examines us as we examine it. I take comfort that the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting, and it is simply my job to bring the Word before you with an attitude of humility and to bring out the meaning for you. I trust that God will work in our hearts as we sit under his word. With that being said, let's open our Bibles together to the epistle of 1 John. Now, if you've been a part of the Wednesday night Bible study, you may have heard some of this content before, and so I apologize to you. I hope that you won't begrudge me for reviewing it again, and I hope that you'll be blessed by the repeat study of it, as I have myself. So, let's read together chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this epistle is attributed to the Apostle John. It's a letter from John, and it's been widely received by the church as being genuinely from him, although he doesn't name himself in it, which is similar to the Gospel of John. He doesn't name himself there either. But it opens with without the typical introduction, which is seen in many of the other epistles from Paul or Peter, and is treated, therefore, as a general epistle to the church at large. Now, one thing we have to give us confidence that it was written by John, of course, is that the early church would not have accepted an anonymous letter speaking with authority. They would not have accepted it as scripture unless it was from someone who they knew. In chapter 4, verse 6 of the letter, he makes a very bold statement. He says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." And so that's a very bold statement, right? The church would not have received that from some anonymous nobody. And so we have great confidence because of that, that it was from John and the early church indeed attributed it to him. It opens in the same way that John's gospel opens, or very similarly, and it shares many of the same themes. It has a writing style and a vocabulary very reminiscent of his gospel. And so we have a high degree of confidence that it was written by him. In this letter, just as a quick introduction, John is restating the fundamentals of the faith, and he is combating some false teaching that was apparently creeping into the church in his time. This letter stands as an encouragement to the believers to hold fast to the truth and a warning to those trying to corrupt the gospel. John has a writing style that's quite dogmatic. He leaves very little wiggle room, and it is clear that he doesn't want us to be able to squirm out of this one. Helpfully, Scripture interprets Scripture, and we are able to flesh out some of these concepts using other passages. John gives us much to wrestle with in this short section we're focusing on today. And we will be primarily focus on chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. And he deals in this section with the reality of sin, the nature of those who are saved, and the nature of those who are not saved. John states a few purposes as well in the epistle for why he's writing the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 4, to complete his joy or our joy, which he's doing by confirming the believer's fellowship with himself and with the Father and the Son. He's writing in chapter 2, verse 1, to keep us from sin, so that we know how to handle our sin and to encourage us not to sin. In chapter 5, verse 13, John is writing these things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that we may know we have eternal life. So John is giving us this writing that we would have assurance of our salvation. So let's take it again from the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He opens this letter with a review of a heavy emphasis on the fact that he was an eyewitness to Jesus' testimony. He's recalling the believers, reminding them that John himself was there when Jesus was on earth. He's recalling this word of life that was made manifest before them, the physical reality of the eternal life that was with the Father, incarnated before them, is his emphasis. He wants us to understand that Jesus was really physically present. And it seems likely that John is making this emphasis for a couple of reasons. One, as the longest lived apostle, John was witness to some corruption of the gospel that was creeping into the church. And he was likely writing to combat that. Quite possibly, that corruption was an early form of a Gnostic heresy that contended that all matter, that is everything physical, is evil, and all spirit is good. And so these early Gnostics, they would be denying the physical reality of Jesus. They would be denying the incarnation. And of course, to deny the physical Jesus is to deny Jesus altogether. To say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or that he was rather just a spirit that came onto another man, is to say that Jesus isn't, that what wasn't incarnate and what happened on the cross is of no use to us. So it is a denial of the eternal Son, the incarnate Word, and the power of his earthly ministry. So it's also a reminder that he's giving to these hearers of his, these churches in Asia Minor that he was likely writing to, who might have been the first generation of believers who actually didn't see Jesus in the flesh. He's writing late in his life, and he's writing to churches out in Asia Minor where they would not have actually physically seen Jesus. So he's giving this opening with this physical, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him, okay? Now, a little more history on John. He was an early disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12. Together with his brother James and the apostle Peter, these three were the closest disciples to Jesus. They had unique perspective on his life and his ministry, and John is an ideal writer to combat this error, denying the physical reality of Jesus. He witnessed the entire ministry of Jesus, including being one of the three who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. He was also a witness to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He is uniquely qualified to testify about this word of life, the eternal life that was with the Father and was made manifest before them. Now, early on, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder for their bold and ambitious attitude. And an interesting illustration of that is when a Samaritan village rejected Jesus, when they wouldn't accept him, James and John were indignant. And they asked Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to burn up this village because of their rejection of you? And they really thought they could do that. And they really thought now is the time for judgment, right? So John was a fiery guy, but he's also known as the apostle of love. And that's for the reason of the focus on the love of God in the Gospel of John. So that's one of the many recurring themes that we see in his gospel. So he's a fiery guy. He is the apostle of love. And yet when he writes this letter later in his life, he's still a bold and uncompromising kind of guy. And he's the perfect guy to write this letter, correcting the error that is creeping into the church. He's bold, he's dogmatic, but he's also tempered with the love of God. He refers to his audience affectionately as my little children in chapter 2, verse 1, and elsewhere in the letter. And it's likely that he was writing as an older man, and he's writing with this perspective of a father to these children in the church. So let's dig in now to verses 5 through 10, starting in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So after opening the epistle with an emphasis on the physical reality of Jesus, John turns to the message he heard from Jesus and in turn proclaims it to his listeners. God is light. What does that mean? You are no doubt familiar with the common theme of darkness and light throughout God's word, a contrast between good and evil, light being synonymous with goodness and purity, with illumination of understanding, with the truth, and with life itself. In Psalm chapter 36, verse 9, we see the psalmist defining somewhat for us what is light. So let's go to Psalm 36. And verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Now that's a Hebrew parallelism that's used to say the same thing twice in a different way. And so we see that light and life is synonymous here in this psalm. We see that the psalmist is describing light as life itself. And we know from John here that God is light. So therefore, God is the very source of life. And that's not necessarily anything new to us, but that is an understanding that we need to have of God. In the Old Testament, moving forward to Isaiah chapter 60, we see a prophecy about the future glory of Israel. And we see in verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So again, we have another parallelism. We have the light that's risen on them, and we have the glory of the Lord that's risen on them. Their light has come. That is the glory of the Lord. And so we see the God being light is synonymous with his very glory, his glory that radiates from him as light. Verse 19 and 20 of the same chapter in Isaiah. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." And so we see again that God will be the very light for Israel when he glorifies them, that they won't even need the sun and the moon because he is light for them. So God is light. This description that John gives us helps us to build our fundamental understanding of the nature of God. This is his character. He is light. Going back to now the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, verse 20, we start to see a description or a contrast of darkness and light. So chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Okay, so we see here a contrast between those who are in the light and those who are not in the light. Those who are not in the light, they hate the light. And that's because of their evil works. And we'll see later on here, that's our default nature. That's who we are as people with a sinful nature. We are in the darkness by default. And we see in this verse, light again contrasted with darkness, goodness with wickedness. So we understand God is light, and he is perfect in holiness and righteousness, having perfect understanding and all truth. Life itself is in him. John moves on to say, in him there is no darkness at all. And that's sort of a redundant restatement. He's sort of saying the same thing again a different way. We understand darkness is an absence of light. God is light, the very source of light, and as such, there is no darkness in him, right? He is pure and righteous. Going again to John's gospel, we find some helpful descriptions that show the divinity of Christ and describe him as this very light, this light of God. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, let's run through that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we see that God is light, and Jesus himself is God. He is this light, and he has come into the world. And we see that the world has rejected it. But the darkness has not overcome the light. Jesus is also identified as the Word and the life, the light of men. In chapter 3, verse 19 of John's Gospel, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the light has come into the world. This God is light. Jesus himself is the light of the world come into the world, life and light incarnate. And the world has rejected him because they are in darkness, because their works were evil. And so this righteous judgment stands against all mankind. This is a fundamental understanding we need to have about man. So God is light, and we are not light. We are not light by any stretch. We are fallen, and we walk in darkness. To illustrate that, let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this is true of all of us, the way that we're born, the way that we are by nature. We're fallen into sin. It cannot be said about us that we are light. Now, this is certainly a problem for us. We saw in John chapter 3 that his judgment is against us all, and it is just. We walk in darkness. We are riddled with sin. It is our nature to sin, to miss the mark, to disobey God. We have the sin imputed from Adam. We have the sin we inherited from our parents. And we have the sin that we commit ourselves. We cannot meet God's perfect standard. And so what to do? What can we do? Mercifully, God provides that answer. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we see again that Jesus is the light, and that somehow it's possible for us to be in the light with him, to walk with him in the light, and something to do with following him. So they will not walk in darkness, those who follow him. Jesus came into the world to make this possible. He went to the cross to purchase us, to redeem us from our bondage to sin and from the kingdom of darkness. Going forward to John chapter 12, verse 46. Let's start in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And so that's the key. That's the key for how to not be in darkness, for how to get into the kingdom of light. It's through Jesus. It's through belief in him. So we are under God's judgment, but we can be saved by believing in this light of life, this Jesus, by trusting in his complete work on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which paid for our sin, which satisfied the wrath of God, this just judgment that stood against us. We can walk in the light because Jesus' righteousness is given to us when we repent of our sin. When we forsake our own works, when we trust in his work and his righteousness, and we submit ourselves to him, we can be transferred from a state of darkness to a state of light, and that permanently. Praise God for his mercy and grace towards us. Without that, we have no hope. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he was testifying before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he recounted words that Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. And it's interesting the way he does that, and what Jesus said really gives us some insight into why he came and the way in which he transfers people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Starting in verse 15 of Acts chapter 26, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" And there's so much content in that one short little passage, but we see that Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and that with the purpose of bringing them the gospel, bringing them the light, so that some would be sanctified by this faith in Jesus, receiving the forgiveness of their sin and turning from darkness to light. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 helps us to understand somewhat what that looks like, what the process is physically on the ground for us as we are seeking God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So recognizing this Jesus, this light, this word of life, recognizing he is Lord, believing in your heart that the work he did on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that happened, and that it is effective for you, for the cleansing, for the washing of your sin, for the forgiveness that you need. When you trust in him, and when you confess him with your mouth, this is the action, this is the on-the-ground reality of God saving you. If we go further to Ephesians chapter 2, we understand a little bit of what's actually going on spiritually at that time. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we understand from this that we're not saved by our own doing. We're not saved by our own works. And even the faith that we have is a gift from God. Even the ability to trust in Jesus for our salvation is a gift from God. So by grace, through faith, we are saved, and it's something that God does in us. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that phrase, to walk in, that walking is speaking about the manner of your life, the way in which you live, the fruit that you produce, as it were. And so God, when he saves us, prepared works for us to do, good things that we would walk in them. And that is going to be relevant to us as we talk about to walk in light and to walk in darkness. So having established the message which John heard and is now relaying to his hearers and to us, that God is light and there is no darkness in him, that we ourselves are in darkness, that we have no hope without Jesus, and that Jesus is the light that came into the world. We go on to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, there's a very black and white statement for you. There is a dogmatic truth indeed. John introduces us to the idea that there are those who claim to have fellowship with God, but unfortunately, they don't. They're lying. They have what we call a false profession of faith. In a sense, they have a stolen identity. They claim to be a child of God, but they're walking in darkness. They still belong to the kingdom of darkness, walking in that way, producing the fruit of darkness, evil deeds. The general manner of their life hasn't changed. They are not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. These people may even believe themselves to be saved, to be right with God, but they're incorrect. This could be because they think, well, I'm a pretty good person relative, you know, to others that I see, or, you know, because I have been attending church for a long time, surely then I must be saved. Otherwise, what am I doing here? Or maybe it's a faith in this prayer that they said once, and they're looking back towards that as a work and saying, that must be why I'm saved. But the evidence of their false profession is that they walk in darkness. They are still in their sin, and they still bear the fruit of that sin. Now, Jesus did deal with this a lot in his ministry. If we go to Matthew chapter 7, we'll see his response to some. He dealt with this a lot with the Pharisees who were learning in Pastor Howard's study of Luke. Much hypocrisy going on there. So Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with some of those. He's speaking of those who are false prophets, who are false converts. And he's talking about this image of a tree. You'll recognize a tree by its fruit. A healthy tree bears good fruit. A diseased tree bears bad fruit. Starting in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now that is one of the most chilling verses in the entire Bible, in my opinion. To be one who sits before Jesus on the throne and approaches him, tries to approach, and yet cannot, because he is a worker of lawlessness. Jesus describes here those who will not enter his kingdom, those who walk in darkness. They were claiming fellowship with God, but in fact they were not saved. The fruit of their lives was evidence of this inner reality, that they had not done the will of the Father. That is, they had not repented. They had not trusted in Jesus. They were trusting in their own works, saying, look at what we did for you, God. We did these many mighty works. They were trusting in those works, but they were workers of lawlessness nonetheless. They were walking in darkness. And though they had some works, there was obviously this evil fruit being born in their life. Their faith was in their works rather than in Jesus' work. They did not have fellowship with Jesus. He never knew them. So we will be known by our fruit, by how we walk. But to be clear, it is not the fruit that saves us, and we need to get that straight. It is God who saves us through his Son, Jesus, and the fruit is the result of that salvation, the demonstration of that faith. Now, at this point, You might be wondering, you know, I thought you said the purpose of John writing this was so that we can know we have eternal life. Isn't this supposed to be an encouragement? Isn't this supposed to help us? And aren't we just doing the opposite right now? Are we creating doubt in our salvation? And I would contend that on the contrary, John wrote this so that we don't get to this moment, to this judgment seat, and find out that we have a stolen identity, that we've been claiming to be a child of God while we weren't. John intends for us to have this gut check now, while there is time, before it's too late. And the text begs the question, as it's showing us there's a difference between those who walk in light and those who walk in darkness. It begs the question, do you know that you're saved? Another way to ask it is to say, what is the object of your faith? Are you trusting the perfect work of Christ and his work on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Are you submitting to him as Lord and then going forth and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Or are you trying to produce fruit on your own, trying to show it to God and saying, look what I've done for you, Lord, all the while walking in darkness? The overall fruit of your life, the manner of your walk, will be the outward indication of your inward state. In Galatians chapter 5, we see the contrast between works of the flesh, which is produced by those who walk in darkness, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is produced by those who walk in the light and have the Holy Spirit in them. So Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those who walk in darkness, those who produce this fruit, who do not stop producing this fruit, they will not enter the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So this contrast here that we have in Galatians gives us an idea of what fruit a believer will be producing and what fruit we produce by default when we walk in the light, in the darkness, and what fruit we produce when we walk in the light. And so as we examine that fruit in our lives, we have to ask, which of these lists is growing in our life and which is shrinking? Now, verse 7 of our text back in 1 John contrasts with verse 6, and it takes the discussion about walking in darkness and gives us the inverse of that. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this being the inverse of verse 6, it shows what it means to be in the kingdom of light in a sort of reverse order. And it's important not to get the reverse structure mix up and to not let it catch you up, right? So we don't cause ourselves to walk in the light and thus have our sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Rather, walking in the light is the result of our salvation. First, we are cleansed from all sin by the blood of Jesus, which brings us into the kingdom of light and grants us fellowship with this body of Christ, the church, with one another. And then we walk in such a way that it becomes evident that we are in the light. A changed life with changed attitudes and desires, with the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life, that will be an encouragement to the believer. Not because they can show it to God and say, please accept me, but because they can see it happening in their life and they can see that it is the result of God having already accepted them on the basis of his Son and his righteousness, his sacrifice on the cross, which believers will be trusting in. The believer who can see the fruit of the Spirit developing in them by the grace of God will be encouraged, will be uplifted, and will have assurance of their salvation. Also note here that John highlights that we are brought into fellowship with one another. Later on in this episode, or epistle rather, he has more emphasis on what that means and the love for the brothers. But it's interesting to note that he's included it here in this description of those who walk in the light. Central to understanding our salvation is that we are saved into the church, the body of Christ. Our walking in the light is inherently tied to walking with others whom God has likewise called into the light and saved. There is no such thing as Christian life lived in solitude. If we go to 1 John 3:14, we'll just get a little taste of that. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so the love of the brothers, the love of God's people, the love of the body of Christ is another evidence that gives us assurance of salvation. This is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Having covered the contrast between walking in darkness and walking in light, the danger of a false confession and a remedy for our sin, which is in Jesus, John brings us to a discussion of those who deny sin altogether. These were possibly a subset of those who were denying the physical reality of Jesus, and the physical reality of Jesus, and they're also denying the physical reality of sin. John takes this on in a very straightforward manner, and he cuts right to the chase in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we deny the reality of sin in our lives, we are self-deceived. We are not saved. The truth is not in us. The acknowledgement of your sin before a holy God is fundamental to salvation. You cannot be saved without confessing that you're a sinner. What would you be saved from? If you have no sin, you have no need of a Savior. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus deals with this. And he's overheard the scribes and the Pharisees, those who thought themselves very righteous, questioning his disciples. Why does he eat with these sinners and tax collectors? Why is he with them? And when Jesus heard it in verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so if you think that you're sitting with this righteous crowd, the tax collectors, the scribes and the Pharisees, and you think yourself already righteous, then Jesus is of no use to you. He did not come for those who think they are righteous on their own. So we see that acknowledgement of your sin, confession and repentance of it, is fundamental to salvation. And that's why John gives us the statement that the truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. The truth being not in us, an indication that we are not saved. Now, if we jump down to verse 10, we see a similar statement, and yet a little stronger. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is another species of sin denial. To say that you have never sinned, I haven't sinned. This is to say you are light in and of yourself. This is a blasphemy against God. You are making him out to be a liar. To hold this belief is to defame God's name and his very nature. It is another way of saying that God does not exist, and there is no such thing as a righteous standard or such a thing even as sin and evil. This is a common error in our culture where a growing number of people, they don't fear God. The sin is sort of classified as maybe an illness or the result of environmental factors, the way that you were raised, and maybe you've made some bad decisions and that's maybe harmed some other people or harmed yourself. But it's not really sin. It's not disobeying a holy God and his righteous standard. It's sort of just a psychologized pathology. A person defines their own morality and is blind to the fact that there is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. There is a righteous standard. They are blind to this God. They are denying him. They are blaspheming his name by saying that they have no sin. They have never sinned. And sin itself, more or less, doesn't exist. People in this category are walking in darkness, similar to those who deny their current sin and claim to be saved, but walk in unrepentant sin. And the cure for them is the same as it is for all of them, the same as it is for us, to fear God, to ask him to reveal our sin to us. And when he does, acknowledge it before God, confess it, repent of it, trust alone in the light that he sent into the world. Put your faith in Jesus and what he did. His righteousness is sufficient for you. You will have none of your own. Without acknowledging sin, there is no salvation. Nobody who claims to be without sin is in fellowship with God. That's what verse 10 tells us. His word is not in us if we claim this. And so John is giving us some challenges. He's telling us these are in the church and these are not in the church. Those who deny sin, who claim to have no sin, who claim to be sinless now, they are not in the truth. They are not in the church. And so what do we as believers do with our current sin? We know we are sinful and that we are trusting in Jesus for our salvation, and we know that his blood covers that sin, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and we are bearing fruit. We see that fruit growing, and yet we still wrestle with the flesh. We still have sin. None of us is perfect. So although we are walking in the light and the general trajectory of our life is one of increasing likeness to Christ, we have not arrived in glory yet. So what do we do with this sin? And John helpfully provides the answer for us in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first, we continue to trust that the blood of Jesus has washed us from all unrighteousness. That is an unwavering truth in which we can have full confidence. And then that includes all sin, all past, present, and future sin, a one-time payment. But secondly, in dealing with our current sin, we need to continue confessing it before God as it's revealed to us. Now, to confess is to agree with God about your sin, to say that it is an offense against God, to understand it is evil, that it is unrighteousness, and to ask for that fresh cleansing of that sin. The author of Hebrews exhorts us to fight our sin, to struggle against it in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 4 to 6, he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So we see that we are to fight our sin, to resist it. And we see that when we sin, and if we have unrepentant sin, God will discipline us, a son whom he loves, the loving discipline of a heavenly father who loves us. And that purpose of that discipline is to bring us back to repentance, to bring us to confession, back into fellowship with God. In John chapter 13, Jesus demonstrates this need for his disciples to be cleansed. So let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So John, chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. This is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And he says that because this is a lowly thing for somebody to be doing. This is a task done by the lowliest of servants. And yet Jesus, their master, is washing. And so Peter's indignant. He says, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.'" And so even in that last statement, we see that there are some false disciples, some false professors of the faith, and Jesus was referring to Judas in that statement. But nevertheless, Jesus is saying, you are bathed, you are completely clean, and yet you still need to wash your feet. And this is the confession and repentance that believers need to have ongoing in their life. And so this confession and repentance is something that we need to be doing. It's something that brings us back to God. It's something that prevents the discipline of God, which he will use to bring us back to himself. And when Peter understood the significance of this, he desired to be washed head to foot. But again, he was already clean, just needed this rinsing, this washing of the feet. And we need the same. And this is something that we go through regularly as we come to the communion table. And it's something that we'll just go through again here just for your benefit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this washing of the feet, this cleansing as we come before the Lord, it's emphasized in this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32, which talks about our preparation before we come to the Lord's Supper. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so there is a weight to our sin. It is paid for on the cross, and yet there is still a weightiness to it. We need to take it seriously. Our salvation is not a license to sin, and we need to be confessing that sin before God. This judgment that we could receive here, this is for believers. A believer who is partaking in communion with unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And it is done to prevent them from wandering farther away, this discipline that we receive from God. So if we examine ourselves, we judge ourselves rightly, it prevents this discipline. And this is the regular thing we need to be doing methodically, confessing our sin, and especially when we come to the Lord's table. This type of confession is the confession of a justified and completely forgiven sinner before a loving Heavenly Father. He is faithful and just to cleanse us anew. And then what a joy that is, that we can have that fresh washing, that fresh cleansing, the renewal of our joy, the renewal of our joy in salvation that comes through confessing our sin. So in conclusion, God is light. There is no darkness in him, and we are not light. We are by default in darkness. Those who walk in darkness, they have no fellowship with God. And this includes all those who deny the reality of sin. When God saves us on the basis of his Son, by grace through faith, he transfers us to the kingdom of light, where we walk in the light and where we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This fruit is the outward indication of the inward reality of our salvation, that we are not trusting in our works, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as believers, we need to continue confessing and repenting of our sin before our Heavenly Father and receiving this washing of our feet. This restores our joy, the joy of our salvation, and keeps us from the discipline of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for what was written to us through the Apostle John, for his love for your people and the way that he wrote to them to defend the truth, to show that there are some who are corrupting the gospel, and to show that we cannot deny sin and yet be called your children, that if we walk in darkness, we are not your children. We have these indications. We can discern whether we are saved or not. And Father, thank you for that mercy. And thank you that you are at work in us, and that by your Holy Spirit, you do convict us of sin, and that you are drawing us to repent of that sin, to confess it, and to be washed anew. And we need that washing. And so we thank you for it. We just thank you for this time together. We praise your holy name, and we rejoice in your goodness, God. Amen.